If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Exodus 32. And in the two sessions I have with you, we're going to just do an overview a little bit of Exodus 32 through 34 and look at a specific incident in the history of Israel. And of course, Exodus, you know, is the book that means, the very name means the way out. So if you ever fly the Greek airline today, Olympic, over the doors, instead of saying exit in English like we have, in Greek it says Exodus. So even today, getting on and off the plane, you can think about this word. And it was the way out because it tells us the story of how God took for himself out of Egypt the people of Israel, who had begun the book as slaves, but the Lord redeemed them by blood and by power and brought them out to be a special people for himself, whom he called his firstborn to Pharaoh back in the earlier part of the book. But at this juncture in Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mount. We know back in chapter 24, rather, Moses goes up to the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's receiving revelation from the Lord. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving the law. He's also receiving the pattern of the tabernacle. And the way the book is structured, we actually get the description of the furnishings of the tabernacle before we get to this actual incident. So before I say any more, let's just go ahead and read Exodus 32, the beginning verses at least. Exodus 32 and verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." That will be enough to begin so far this morning. It's interesting that you can read just a little before this in chapter 31, and you can imagine sometimes storytellers, either in a book or in a play perhaps, or a film, they will do things where they'll show you one place and what's going on with one person, and then they'll show you what's going on with another group of people. So, you know, I always like those stories where you're kind of getting it told from both sides. So, you know, if it was a story about World War II, for example, you might open with a scene where the Nazis are plotting something, you know? And then you switch to the scene where there's Churchill and his counselors in London, and they're sort of counter-plotting. And then you see how the action goes. Well, in a way, Exodus kind of does the same thing, that in chapter 31, it ends up by emphasizing to Moses at that point, but soon to be made more explicit to all the people, the keeping of the Sabbath day, back in chapter 31 and verse 14. And the Lord reiterates that, and he goes on to tell them in verse 17, this is chapter 31, verse 17, "It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave, and when he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." And so there's sort of this emphatic thing that here is God who really wants us to order our lives around who he is. And for the Israelites, that looked like, for one thing, that the seventh day they would have a day of rest, not just to give them a break from work, although who doesn't like that, or a day off from school? That's wonderful. We love a break. But specifically, the idea of the rest was to appreciate God's rest, to appreciate what God was doing. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 3 and 4 is going to give us a much greater fulfillment of that rest in Christ. But that's another sermon, as they say. I leave you to read that and think through that on your own at this juncture. But it's interesting to me that 1 out of 7 days at least, everything was to stop. And they were to focus on God. And you say, what would be the importance of that? I mean, surely this generation of people, the Israelites who had been born in slavery, and have been liberated from the greatest superpower on earth, one of the greatest civilizations in world history as far as wealth and power. God delivered them by might and power. They saw the Lord's signs and wonders. Surely they would know God, right? And they wouldn't forget God, having had such great things done for them. But we think about, keep something here in Exodus, and we think about what God says by way of commentary in the book of Psalms, the 109th Psalm. The 109th Psalm. And it's interesting to see what one portion of Scripture says about another. It has been said, I believe rightly, that Scripture is its own best commentator. And when we come to Psalm 109, let me just find the verse again. I was looking at it in a different Bible. And so you know how it is that you can see thing on a page in one book and then you open another Bible and you suddenly lose it. But he's going to refer back to this incident. Psalm 109, I believe it is. I hope it's not 108, but it might be. It's going to talk about them forgetting God and worshiping an ox who eats grass. So if you see that verse, let me know. 16, thank you. Of which psalm? Excuse me. 109:16, did you say?
You remember not?
No, that's not exactly the one I wanted, sorry. No, okay, I've got the wrong psalm. I am so sorry about that. I'm getting older, as you can see by my reading glasses. And so I'm prone to these kind of things where I get numbers messed up in my head. And so I do apologize. I'll look for that and I'll give it to you. It might be 107, but I don't want to waste the time right now looking for it. We will look for that cross-reference, and I'll give it to you in the next session. In any case, the psalmist comments that they took the glory of the Lord and they made it into an image like an ox that eats grass. And the psalmist talks about the signs and wonders that they saw. And you say, well, how could people that had seen God work in such a tremendous way, how could they turn from God and worship such a foolish thing as the golden calf, as we're about to see them do in Exodus 32. And I think part of the answer is explained by the fact of how chapter 32 begins, that it tells us there, when the people saw that Moses delayed. Now, there is danger in delay. Sometimes when we have to wait for something, that's when we get into trouble. And it's been noted about the life of Abraham, for example, that Abraham received promises from God, of course, that God would make of him a great nation, that God would give him that child of promise. But when Genesis 16 rolls around, in spite of the fact that in Genesis 15, God says, I'm your shield and exceeding great reward, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heaven, in spite of all that, Abraham forgets that and listens to his wife when she suggests surrogate motherhood and says, you know, we can get a child by Hagar, my slave. And of course, we know that doesn't bring about the child of promise. All that does is bring a lot of problems into Abraham and Sarah's marriage and eventually national problems that have reverberations down to the present day, although God continues to use nations that descended from Ishmael, and we have many brothers and sisters among those nations. So we have to distinguish between the fate of nations and between individual people in those nations. We always have to be careful and remember that, don't we? But in any case, that's what can happen when there's delay. And lest we sort of peer through the centuries back to these Israelites and we say, well, look how daft these people were. Look how foolish they acted. That they turned from the glory of the incorruptible God and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator is blessed forever, as Romans chapter 1 says. Lest we think, you know, they're so foolish, I really honestly believe this happens all the time in our day. And I don't just mean among unbelievers. I think the temptation is there for believers, because you know what happens here, that they say to Aaron, up, make us gods. The word in Hebrew there is the famous name that is used very often of the true God. It's the word Elohim. And it's the first word for God that we meet in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. So here they say, yes, sir.
Psalm 106, 19 and 20.
Thank you. See, there was a 9 in there and there was a 6 in there. I got them reversed. Psalm 106, 19 and 20. Can you read those in a loud voice to us, brother, since you're there and I'm not?
They made a calf and far up and did homage to a molten image, and changed their glory into a similitude of an ox that eats grass.
Thank you very much. They changed their glory into a molten image, into an ox that eats grass. Now, my wife is very fond of cattle. You know, she comes from Iowa, and she spent a lot of years of her life working with cattle. And cattle have their merits. I enjoy a good prime rib or a good filet mignon as much as the next guy, okay? But having said that, as much as we appreciate cattle, a cow or a bull is an animal that, you know, is an animal. So they are not refined in their behavior, nor in what happens with them on a day-by-day basis. And even if we could pick the most refined, beautiful creature on earth, what is that in comparison with the glory of the Creator? It absolutely can't compare, right? We could take the most beautiful person or the aggregate total of human beauty and put that against the glory of God, and it would be utterly contemned, wouldn't it? It wouldn't at all come up to what God's glory and beauty is. So the psalmist is telling us, what absurdity that you've seen this God of glory, who's your glory. He wants to share that glory with Israel. He wants to share it with the church in our age. And to take that glory and change it into something like a bull made out of gold, it's ridiculous. Now, when we come back here to chapter 32, verse 1, and they say, up, make us gods, that's a legitimate translation of Elohim, because that's a plural word, but it could mean that they're saying, make us God. You know, bring before us the God who has visited us, the God who created all things. And we remember that in Genesis 3, when the serpent was there bringing that satanic temptation to Eve, and he says, well, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is he knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like gods, the King James says, or some of the other translations say you'll be like God, because it's the same word Elohim. And that's the same old temptation, right? To substitute something in the place of the true and living God. To use the right terminology to speak about God, or speak about a Savior, or speak about the Lord, and yet change who the Lord actually is. That is the substance of idolatry. See, idolatry is obvious when someone's bowing down to an image, right? It's less obvious when someone says to us, well, I don't believe that a loving God would ever send anyone to hell. Not only is that incorrect according to Scripture, not only is that a grave error that we would call heresy, but it's also a species of idolatry. Because a person who says something like that, what they're actually doing is changing the identity of the true and living God to fit an image of their own making. And that's exactly what Israel was doing here. Notice, they don't go totally rogue and say, we're just going to be atheists, and we're just going to do our own thing. No. They say, we're going to, you know, get Elohim on our side and follow Elohim, and we'll have our priest. And unfortunately, that priest is God's appointed priest who fails spectacularly on this instance, Aaron. And they say to Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as far as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron tells them to break off their earrings, and he takes those and he melts them down And they carved them into an image. Now, later he's going to make a great excuse. Well, I threw the earrings into the fire and out popped this bowl, you know. Doesn't quite work that way, okay? It's not like a toaster. You've got to make a mold and you've got to pour this gold in and you've got to shape it. And there's artifice, there's careful design. So that was kind of a lame excuse, but I know how Aaron feels because I've made a lot of lame excuses in my lifetime. You know, when we sin, it's so hard to own it and come clean with God sometimes and tell it as it actually is. We want to temporize and we want to say, well, it wasn't really my intention. I just kind of fell into it. But I would say there's a second thing gone wrong here, that what led the people to change their view of who God was and what God was like is in part because to begin with, they didn't have the proper viewpoint. They didn't have the right spiritual vista, we might say. They weren't looking to the true and living God. Notice what they said. This man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. Now, who brought you out of Egypt? They say Moses brought us out of Egypt. Kind of reminds me when the Jews in the Lord's Day were speaking to him in John chapter 6, and they said, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness to eat of. And the Lord had to correct them and say, excuse me, it wasn't actually Moses who did that for you. He was there, certainly. He explained it. But it was God who sent that manna. God did it. Who brought them out of Egypt? It wasn't Moses. Moses couldn't do anything. I mean, we learned that right off the bat when as a 40-year-old man, you got to watch those guys in their 40s. And he thought, you know, now I can do it. I've got all this education from Egypt and I've got a heart for the people. I've seen their terrible suffering and I'm going to go out and I'm going to deliver them. And he starts to try and intercede on behalf of two Israelites who are fighting and say, brethren, you know, why are you fighting? It's kind of like saying, can't we all just get along? And there he was trying to bring peace, and the one fellow says, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And he ended up having to flee. So rather than become a revolutionary leader who leads the people out of Egypt, he becomes a fugitive. He's on the run. And it's only when God comes and takes him and empowers him and gives him every consideration by sending Aaron with him to speak for him that Moses is actually used as the one who God uses as his man on the spot, so to speak, to speak forth God's words and to lead the people out. But ultimately, they're not following Moses, or they ought not to be. They're following the Lord. The Lord's the one who parts the sea. Moses says to them, stand still and see what I can do with this staff? No. Stand still and see Charlton Heston in a great fake beard? No. Stand still and see the power of the Lord, he says. And the Lord parts that sea, and he comes down in the form of a pillar and makes a separation between Israel and Egypt. And eventually, you know what happens when the Egyptians try to pursue them. God brings the sea back on them. But this is the human problem. This is something that people so often do. They get their eyes off the Lord and onto a man. Or it could be onto a woman. We get our eyes on some prominent believer, on some gifted person, or someone that's been specially used in our lives, and suddenly we're doing what we're doing because that person says to do it, or that person, we're following their example. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a degree where that's natural. There's a degree where that's biblical. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, for example, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That last phrase is key. You only want to follow Moses insofar as Moses is following the Lord. And you don't have your eyes on Moses especially as much as on Moses' Lord. You don't have your eyes on Paul. You don't say, I am of Paul, I am of Paulus, I am of Cephas. You don't even say, I am of Christ in some kind of sectarian way. You're to follow the Lord without consideration of men, right? Have our eyes on him. And yet, the tendency is so easily to get our eyes off of the Lord purely and get our eyes on men and yet still think we're following the Lord. Well, if we're not really looking to the Lord, if we're looking to men, then suddenly it gets easier to change our view of how God is. That's how it has happened over and over in church history, you know. that repeatedly in church history, groups of Christians have gone off into doctrinal tangents and into all kinds of weird things because suddenly they're looking at a man. And that man starts to put forth things. Some of them may be biblical, some of them not biblical. And the next thing you know, they've got to follow this man's teaching because, you know, that's orthodoxy. So, for example, today I'm going to name names. I hope this doesn't bother anybody. And ultimately, in one sense, he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, not before me. But let's talk about John Calvin. And it's interesting that when people talk about Calvinism and talk about Reformed doctrine, they talk about the five solas, you know, these different Latin phrases that connote different doctrines that the Reformers were to believe. Now, the Reformers did a lot of great things in recovering a lot of gospel truth and preaching and promulgating a lot of truth that had been forgotten or lost. So, I'm not here trying to slam every single thing they wrote, said, or did. But it's ironic that the very people today who talk the most about sola scriptura, scripture alone, very quickly when you get into a conversation about things, they're not only quoting the scripture, they'll do that, of course, but they're also citing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Creeds, or other theologians. And they, even today, there are some prominent theologians in this area that have written books decrying the notion, no creed but the Bible. And they say, well, you know, you can't really say that. I mean, we need the traditions of the church, and we need what's been handed down. I'm sorry, the only tradition that is valid is what's been handed down that's in conformity with the scripture. And if we don't have scripture for it, well, that's not something we're going to die for. I'm not saying we don't have inconsequential traditions, because every place has traditions of what time the meeting's going to be, right? And whether or not you're going to drink coffee during a meeting. Here you're doing it. That's your tradition. There's no biblical principle that's violated thereby, unless you're like some have coffee and others don't. Maybe we can make an argument from 1 Corinthians 11, if somebody doesn't get their Danish and they're hungry, that we're really violating the principle. But you know what I'm saying, I think. That there can be practical things we do in the course of time that we just do them over and over again. And somebody says, well, that's a tradition. Right, I understand that. But what I'm talking about is our view of God. And our view of how God operates among his people. And what his people are to do toward God. When we start bringing in the traditions of men there, we're on the slippery slope to idolatry. And it's interesting that in our days, we're also seeing a lot of people who start out with Reformed theology and end up going back to Roman Catholicism or back to Orthodoxy. And I could name some prominent Christian bloggers, writers, authors, preachers, philosophers, apologists who've done that just in the last 20 years or so, and it continues to happen. Because if you get onto tradition, then people say, well, one tradition's as good as another, and we might as well go back to very ancient tradition, the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, right? Except that's where things really started to get off from Scripture. Now, Israel shows us this, that when you get your eyes off the Lord and onto a man, the next thing you know, you're worshiping the Lord in a different form. Now, he's this golden calf. Now, he's an image. Now, think about that golden calf. Golden calves, we know from archaeology, were worshipped in Egypt. So maybe this is a holdover from their experience in Egypt. Certainly, being made of gold, it's easy on the eye, isn't it? It's eye candy. Looking at that golden calf, there must have been an aspect of it where aesthetically it was beautiful. The other day I was in the Reading Museum, and you go through the Eastern art section, and they have some of these statues of Buddha. Now, Buddhism is abhorrent. It's repugnant, right? But some of the statues, if you look at the craftsmanship, it's great artistry that's going into them. Unfortunately, that artistry and the gems and the gold or the silver, it's been prostituted toward idolatry. It's being used toward an illicit function. Instead of being used to honor God, the people have taken their talents and their artifice to worship a false god. And yet I can imagine they looked at this thing and they thought, this is phenomenal. This is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And the next thing you know, what it led to was tremendous immorality among the people. The Bible says here in chapter 32, if we went on, that the people sat down to eat and drink, always one of my favorite activities, and they rose up to play. And as one of our dear older brethren in Gilbertsville, now along with the Lord, used to say, they weren't playing volleyball. This was talking about immorality. This was talking about how they sat down and they ate and they gave themselves to a feast and they called it in the name of religion. And the next thing you know, in their entertainments, in their amusements, they were doing things that were positively sinful and dishonoring to God. Now, in the North American church, we have great temptations in that regard, don't we? We get a view of God that, well, yeah, certainly God is good and God is pure and God's holy and all that. But, you know, the rest of the week, that's mine to do with as I please. And so, of course, you can't work all the time or you can't study all the time. You've got to have your entertainments. You've got to have things you play at, right? And there can be a lot of things that come into our lives, not all of them inherently immoral. Some things would be fine for certain believers to do, but not fine for others. Some things would become a snare to one brother or sister and not to others. So there's a measure of Christian liberty, I understand. But what I'm saying is, when we start to get the wrong view of God and forget that God goes with us when we leave Brandywine Bible Chapel, when we leave this building, God's with us. If we're a believer, at least, the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. His indwelling Holy Spirit is in our bodies, and we carry Him with us, right? So He's with me at work. He's with me at school. He's with me when I'm going to a ball game or watching a ball game or playing in a ball game. He's with me when I'm playing a board game or reading a book or watching something or listening to something. Whatever I'm doing, the Lord is there. And I have to ask myself, am I doing this to the glory of God? Is this something that I can receive with thanksgiving and say, yes, Lord, I'm enjoying this marvelous piece of music, and I'm using the hearing you've given me, I'm using the musical sensibility that you've put within me as a human being to appreciate the artistry of a Yitzhak Perlman or a Mstislav Rostropovich or whomever it may be. Those are classical music people, if that's not your thing, okay? Coltrane or whomever, I don't know who you're into. But anyway, you know, you can listen to that music and say, think of the God who gave people the ability to play an instrument so well, or to sing so well. Think of the words of this song that are God-honoring and pleasing. Is that what I'm doing? Or am I coming to my pleasures and I'm just consuming them on my lusts? They're just for me. They're totally about how I feel, what I want. And they start to shape my thinking. Because ultimately, God's on the sidelines. I'm not looking to God. God's like that calf that I can come to when I want something from God, but He's not there all the time demanding anything from me. Because gods that we make, we can control, right? So if we have a self-made, erroneous idea of God, that's something we can manipulate. That's something that won't control us, that He won't be our Lord, we'll be His Lord. And that is idolatry in its purest form. That is, of course, worshiping a false god. May God preserve us from such. We'll consider the wonderful positive side of this whole incident in the next session. Father, we just pray, keep us from idols. We know that's how 1 John ends. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we know that is said because even in our age, it's a great temptation. It's not just for the lost. It's not just for Christless ones who need to be saved. But even we believers can so easily fall into idolatry. And I think about what John Calvin said, that the human soul is a natural idol factory. And he was correct when he said that. Wasn't correct when he said a lot of other things. And we pray, Father, that we may have the discernment to look at the men who have preceded us in the history of the church, and that where they've been accurate in their exposition of Scripture, we might amen that. And where they've been erroneous, we might leave that aside, that we'd have discernment and be able to hold to Thy Word as our sole authority. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.